I mean, from year to year, you should be managing your lives around these holy days because, frankly, brethren, that's what's expected of us. It'll help us all out in many respects in managing our lives fiscally, especially in light of the fact of you prioritizing your attendance at these particular pilgrimage festivals. And God expects you there. I mean, now that you know, you're responsible for the knowledge that you have, and consequently, God expects your presence there. Therefore, the priorities in one's life goes without saying, right? You should be planning for next year already. Because guess what? We've just completed a full cycle. And now guess what? We're getting ready to go into another cycle. God uses this method of constant repeating, and hopefully over time it will help us to gain the kind of relationship that we want, because the more we understand God, obviously, the better off we are. And it brings me to what I want to talk about, because I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but coming back this week was a real wake-up call somewhat. I don't know if it was just a real bad, wicked, evil week, you know, in regards to what has been going on this week alone, let alone, you know, what's been leading up to this week, but, or maybe it's the contrast that has occurred as a result of being in a retreat kind of environment, for lack of a better term, that the Feast of Tabernacles oftentimes creates, because you are somewhat removed, you are somewhat cocooned from the world. In some cases, we don't read the newspapers like, you know, we normally do, or like at Jekyll Island, our cable television was out 4 days of the eight that we were there, you know, so we didn't even have connection in some respects on some days via the news or anything. So you tend to lose touch. And I guess, I don't know, as the week started proceeding and I started seeing, you know, and hearing the story about the shooter, this guy that's shooting people. You walk out of a grocery store with your groceries in your cart to your car, and that's all you remember, because the next thing, your brains are out on the parking lot, you know. Or you're filling up your car, standing there at the gas station, and all of a sudden, boom, bye-bye, your life is gone. You've just been picked off, ambushed. You can't even defend yourself in this respect, you know. Or perhaps these American-born Muslims who recently now have been apprehended, and of which are now some incarcerated. I think there's still two or three that at the moment are still at large. And the Oregon community of Muslims are outraged over the fact that the government would even dare to arrest these people, for their thinking is there's not enough evidence. Not to mention the fact that they were trying to get into Afghanistan, they got caught in China, they were forwarding money, they were out in a park or in an area where there was a lot of dirt and stuff, using automatic weapons. I mean, what does all that tell you? You know, I mean, I don't think they were going out, you know, trying to start up a assisted living home or anything, you know, to help the poor. So, I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of sense when you start thinking about some of these things. Or this poor, I think it is 7, 8, 9-year-old girl's bones that were found, and of which now they've tied her back to the parents who were killed here just a while back ago. The whole family, they've confirmed now that it is that little girl's bones, not to mention the ongoing threat of the Iraqi war that seems to be hovering and portending to occur. And over time, I mean, this week, as it started progressing and I started thinking about what I was going to talk about and all, I guess I just couldn't help but to, again, realize we're living in some perilous times. I mean, some very perilous times. And even just on the way here, Margie was opining in the car about the fact of whether or not, is it really that bad? Is it really that bad? Or is it that the media is just blowing it out of proportion? Well, the fact is it's really that bad. It's worse now than ever before. And it's getting worse, it seems, day by day. And yet, brethren, in spite of it, God is working out His plan and is staying focused, very, very focused, as He continues His plan of human restoration. And the message is clear. At least it should be to all of us. If that God is our example as personified through Christ, which it is, I mean, that's the fact. As they say, that's the plan. That's the game we're involved with. God the Father sent Christ to show us an example to mimic. Therefore, it's incumbent on us to remain as he is remaining also, would you not agree? Focused. Focused. In your lives and in my life, all of us need to remain and stay focused. I told you I was going to share with you something that I heard this year at the feast. It was rather profound. It's probably not all that profound when you really think about it, but it really hit me. When something rings true, did you ever have something like that happen? And just, boy, it's there. It's like a good, being a drummer, a good drum beat hitting the groove, the bridge, from one verse to another or whatever, and it's right there and it feels good, Well, when I heard these words from Deacon George Romacon in Jamaica, I couldn't help but to reflect on just how profound those words were. He said this, and I'm going to quote, "Man's restoration, his redemption, man's restoration, his redemption requires, it demands participation," unquote. I got to thinking about that. And immediately, I was reminded over here, and I'd like to turn there for a moment, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, very familiar scripture. Many of you are well aware of it, but I think it bears repeating and review. Verse 14, book of James chapter 2, verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works?" I've often used the word behavior. Or how about participation? The point is, what James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is attempting to get at and wanting us to tumble to is that Christianity is a proactive process that ought to be very involved in your life in changing you from what you were to what He, God, wants you to be. And if it is not progressive, then there is some boat missing being done by the individual concerned, you see. And James says it very clearly here. He says, "What does it profit you, brethren, if you don't have works? Can faith save him?" Meaning, can faith alone save him? Well, the answer to that is clear. No. Absolutely not. The comment, the terminology, the statement of all you've got to do is believe on the name of Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is erroneous. There's more to it. Look what James says down here. He says, "You believe," verse 19, "that there is one God?" And I almost can hear the sarcasm in the apostle's voice. "You believe that there's one God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And not only do they believe, they know He's the Son of God." Are they saved? Not by a long shot, brother. Not by a long shot. They're not even close. So the fact remains that it is important, as James goes through this dissertation, going back up here for a moment to verse 15, "If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute and daily food," verse 16, "and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not," or "you don't give them those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead." It's of no value. It absolutely does not register on the Richter scale in terms of our walk with God if it is only alone, faith by itself, in other words. There's more to it, brethren. There is more to the walk with God than just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to recognize that. It's important for us to understand that down to the marrow of our bones, because God demands, He requires participation. And without it, we will fail God, brethren, and we will not be restored in many, many respects. All down through history, man has failed God due to his lack, man's lack, of participation. And hence, the consequence has been devastating in many respects to those individuals. Yet, in spite of it, uniquely enough, and certainly it's a testament to the long-suffering of God, He, God, and Christ, together, representing the very family of God, have never, never given up on man. It's amazing. Man has over and over not only not participated, but even in some cases thumbed his nose at God, and God still remains true to his focus. What's his focus? Restoration. God is on a mission. He intends to restore mankind. He made up his mind and made a choice to redeem one family and then destroy the world by water by stuffing that family in an ark that he told them to build, which took about 120 or so years, and of which they believed, especially Noah, and probably got his sons and maybe even their wives to help him do what he was told to do. And I can't stand before you to say his sons believed like their father did. It may be that the sons were allowed to go in just because of the faith of the father. I don't know. Or because they believe to a certain extent that maybe the old man can't be wrong, so we might as well listen to him, because, boy, I'll tell you what, maybe he is hearing voices, and maybe those voices are telling them to do the things that he does. Because we know biblically, don't we, that you cannot die for someone else and save them. Everybody is responsible, brethren, for your own sins, you know. But my point, God chose to choose a family to redeem mankind, and he caused a deluge of water to destroy humanity except for one family. One family. And he started over. You know that story. We don't need to repeat it. He saw a family, and it was a family, named Israel at that time, in the land of Palestine as we know it today, struggling. Envy, jealousy amongst themselves. I mean, the family was a mess. There was a lot of infighting amongst themselves. They even ended up, and God allowed it, to sell one of the sons, Joseph, into slavery. And he was enslaved in Egypt, of which God chose to go ahead and use for a couple of reasons. One, he had a prophecy to fulfill. Remember the value of prophecy. God made a commitment to Abraham that that nation would be incarcerated and would be in captive condition, slavery, for 400 years. He told that to Abraham. Why do you say that? Well, because so that when it happened, that everybody would recognize that that was from God. But secondly, and most importantly, he prepared, by virtue of the enslavement of Joseph, the one son who was sold into slavery and ended up into Egypt, to prepare a way whereby the nation Israel would not be destroyed due to a famine that came into the land and moved that whole family, which was not really a nation yet, but moved that family over to Egypt, which then allowed them to be there for about 400 years or so. But again, the plan, what was the objective? The plan was to redeem, to restore and protect that family so that God could fulfill that message and that commitment that he had made to Abraham of those people becoming a great nation at some time in the future. We know that God commissioned Moses. And what was his intent there? His intent was, again, restoration. That was the objective. That was the message. The return of Judah under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. What was the goal? What was the purpose? What was the objective? Same thing. Restoration. Why? God had a commitment. Isaiah 7, verses 14, roughly. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. You can read it over there where Pekah, king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, king of Israel, is about to face off with Ahaz of the south, king of Judah. The nation was divided already for many years. And Pekah now is going to confederate with some kings of Syria and come down and beat up on Ahaz, who now chooses to confederate with the Assyrians. However, Ahaz is all upset. You can read the story in Isaiah 7. Ahaz doesn't know what to do. He calls for Isaiah the prophet. You can read, as I say, this story in Isaiah 7. Isaiah the prophet comes to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and tells him, Ahaz, chill. Don't worry about a thing. In 65 years, Israel won't even be a nation. And then he says, God does to Ahaz. He says to Ahaz, look, do you want a sign? And Ahaz says, no, not me. I don't want a sign. I don't want you to tell me anything. I don't want you to show me anything. God says, I'm going to show it to you anyway. To let you know that you can rest assured. Because you see, Ahaz, here's the situation. I've got a commitment. And basically, I'm paraphrasing. But you know what the commitment is? You can read it. Isaiah 7, read it. He says, Emmanuel. See, Emmanuel has to come. The seed of all seeds. Through what? Through the house of Judah. Why? Because Emmanuel is tied to the tribe of Judah. You see, Judah would be restored. Ahaz had nothing to worry about. God's telling him why you don't have anything to worry about, Ahaz. The Israelites won't be a nation. In 65 years, they'll be taken out. And furthermore, I owe a promise. A promise of a seed. Why? Restoration. Restoration. God is focused. God is meandering through the unfolding of his engaged, predestinated plan, of which he and the Word, in communicating prior to the world, before the world was, this plan was in the minds of these beings and laid it out to where they would then begin to unfold it. And as we saw a few weeks back prior to the feast in the presentation of the value of prophecy, God actually obligated himself by virtue of prophecies telling things before they would happen, that they would happen, so that when they did happen, guess what? You knew it was from God. You could validate it. You could legitimize the event. And that way you would know, you can't get confused, that it was not or was from God. This way you could identify. God was emphatic about it, and God chose to use that. And why is God on such a mission? Because he is committed, brethren, to this very event over here in John chapter 1. I want to read this to you and remind all of us about this very focused plan by which God is very intent on accomplishing. And it's located right here, John chapter 1, very simple, because this is what it's all about. I mentioned this at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what it's all about. It's all about transforming flesh to spirit. Why? Because God wants mankind to enjoy and enter into eternity. Once you're spirit, you have entered the door. You've walked through the threshold. You're on the other side. Flesh is destructible, brethren. Anytime anybody who remains flesh at the time New Jerusalem comes down from God the Father when he comes home and this earth is burning up, guess what? If you're flesh and blood, you're going to combust. You're going to be part of the fodder that's going to help burn this planet and purify it for the arrival of the Father who's on his way home. You see, God the Father, as I mentioned at the feast, is tabernacling. He's in a temporary dwelling right now, but he is intent on dwelling and tabernacling with man. He wants to come home. Planet Earth is his home. This is where he wants to reside with his beings, the ones that he's bringing along. And here's what he says in verse 14, chapter 1. And the Word, because this is the example, brethren, of his plan. He personified the plan and has made Jesus Christ the first of the first fruits. You know that terminology. It's nothing strange to you. He, Christ, is the first of the first fruits, the fulfillment of the wave sheep offering as characterized in the physical sacrificial system. Christ is that wave sheep. He has been waved now before the Father as the accepted values, the accepted item to legitimize this method by which God is reproducing himself. And so here in 14, we see what it's all about. The Word was made flesh. The Logos, the Word, the one who is the creator, the one who blew air, pneuma, into the nostrils of Adam and pulled his rib out and made Isha, a woman, Eve. And he, this Word, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and that's John the Baptist, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me. Look at this now. For he was before me. You see, Christ pre-existed, brethren. And why? He divested himself. This was part of the plan, so that flesh could become spirit. It's all about redemption. and restoration into a condition, into a material by which we as human beings can share eternal life with our spiritual, literally, spirit, Father, Father of the spirits. That's awesome stuff. When you begin to understand and comprehend the fact of the miracle of which you and I are party to. And that's where the value of understanding all of this stuff about tabernacling and about Passover and about getting sin out of your life and through, as characterized by the days of unleavened bread, and obtaining and acquiring the Holy Spirit through the characterization of Pentecost and the elimination of Satan the devil out of the plan after Jesus, as characterized by trumpets, lands on this earth to set up world ruling government and the first resurrection occurs. All these overlays, all this tapestry, all this texture is in there. You know it. I know it. It's awesome information. And it demands, brethren, not only for you to understand it between your ears, not only to comprehend the pictures, the imagery between your ears, but it demands and requires participation. That's important. That's important for all of us to recognize, because we are under a curse without it. You and I, without Jesus Christ, are destined, doomed to die. So it's important that we understand the value, brethren, that Jesus Christ brings to the table, and hence, consequently, understand the obligation we have in comprehending the value of Christ. Because there is an obligation, brethren. Notice over here in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. All have sinned, verse 23. Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is not a person in this room, brethren, that deserves death. All of us deserve death. The apostle continues, verse 24, chapter 3, book of Romans, being justified freely by his grace, unmerited, unpardoned, or unmerited, I should say, pardon, unmerited pardon. We've received it freely, and consequently, the effect of that reception of God's grace, of that unmerited pardon, affords us a condition in our relationship with Him. And what is that condition? But justified. We stand justified. In other words, the death penalty that hovers over our heads because of our transgression, because remember, your Bible says, 1 John chapter 4, verses, what, 3 or so? What is sin? Transgression of law. That's what sin is. Therefore, the law claims your life. The penalty is death. That's the claim. Now, unless that's neutralized, unless that somehow is removed, somehow that's reconciled out of the way, we've got a problem. Because what we're faced with is death, you see. And so here, verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, through the recovery, basically, is what that means, the rescue, the delivery, through the what you could say in many respects, the ransom that Jesus Christ provides. Verse 25 now, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation. And all that means, brethren, is atonement. In other words, he's the satisfier. He is the reconciler. He's the one that does the redeeming. He has satisfied the death penalty. Neutralized and removed out of the way, you've been pardoned, doors open, you're free to go. You're free to go. Well, who let me out? Christ paid the penalty. Christ paid your bail, you see. That's how it's working. Now, with that in mind, we come to find out here, as we continue to read, through faith, because that is the belief of between our ears that affords us to walk through the door in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of, look at this, sins that are past. What's that tell you? That tells you Jesus Christ is not a license to sin. There's something going on here, brother. You need to recognize that. One thing, one step at a time. Christ has redeemed us from the death penalty of the law of past sins. It's important to understand. Christ is not a license to sin. God will not be mocked. Therefore, it's important for us to recognize this is pretty serious stuff. Because what's happened in the history of humankind, going back those 2,000 or so years, short of 2,000 years, when Christ was on the stake that day and gave up his life, was an atrocious event, not only for him to go through, but for the Father to witness and ultimately turn his back on Christ, of which in Hebrews it points out that even Jesus himself probably didn't even realize that the ultimate abandonment was going to be the Father himself. And in Hebrews, the writer states, by himself, talking about Jesus, he purged our sins, meaning by himself. I mean, that's what it means. And the words coming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you understand that in the eye of eternity that Jesus perhaps had unveiled and was able to see, seeing the Father walking off in the distance and disappearing into the dimension of spirit life, away from him, abandoning him, you begin to understand the atrocity of not only Christ in going through it, in the flesh, feeling the pain, the suffering, the agony, the abandonment, the embarrassment, and so forth and so on, and all the things that go along with it. But secondly, the Father to restrain himself from not intervening in the event to put a stop to it. That took some restraint. That took some management of emotion that even perhaps, I don't know, but even perhaps maybe the Father didn't realize how bad it was going to be. I often think, you know, I've never been in a war. I've seen the opening movie portion of In Search of Private Ryan, D-Day, the landing. I don't know how many of you saw that movie. And I watched it. But you know what? I wasn't there on D-Day. I wasn't in one of those aqua kind of trucks that those, they call them ducks, I guess, troop carriers that came from the ships, that when the thing came down, there was the gun bullets meeting you and shooting as many as they could as they came out of there. I don't know what it's like to be in that. Now, I watched it. I watched it in a movie in the comfort of an air-conditioned theater, and it was gruesome. And it made me feel bad. It made me feel like I wanted to go home. I didn't want to look at it. Because I transposed myself on how I would feel if I was an 18, 19-year-old kid in 1945 when that event happened, running onto beaches being shot at like that. It was a mess. It was a mess. But you know what? It's different when you're there. There's nothing like being there. Father in Jesus Christ was there. And they go on here in verse 25, for sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, on to chapter 5 for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, verse 7, chapter 5, book of Romans, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps, that's what the word peradventure means, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. And you've heard me say that, and certainly you've heard stories of even in Vietnam or Korea or World War II, World War I, where a guy will jump on a hand grenade in a foxhole, take the hit, and save his buddies, and blow himself up to save his buddies. And there have been stories, and there have been men, and perhaps even women. Look at the heroes that took that plane down just back a year ago over there in Pennsylvania. At the sacrifice of their own lives, they weren't going to allow that plane to go to Washington, D.C., and go wherever it was destined to go, be it the White House or Washington's Monument. They took that plane down. And so the point being is, perhaps, even for a good man, some would even dare to die, but God introduced, that's what the word commends means, He introduced His agape, His affection. He took that time. This was the introduction of the agape, of the affection of the Father to humankind by virtue of the stake and the representation of the being that was planted on it, nailed to it, to essentially, for the first time in the history of humanity, be introduced to the affection of the Father. So much so, brethren, that He would allow that to happen, restrain Himself from doing anything of which He probably wanted to get down there and you know what, and take no prisoners, as they say, but didn't, because the whole, the plan, was much more valuable. You see, for the sake of the whole, the Father restrained. For the sake of the whole, Christ went through and paid the price to eliminate this dark cloud that hangs over each and every one of us and claims our life by and via death. And so here, in verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. Shall be saved, meaning you're not saved yet. Yes, we can debate a bunch of semantics. Well, now, wait a minute, Bill. Those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. And those who walk in Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Yes, 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 I understand. No problem with the fact, too, of understanding the fact that God is not going to trip you up. God's not after you. God doesn't want you out and destroyed and or disqualified. But guess what, brethren? In the most technical sense, you are not saved yet. You and I can die. And not only die physically, you and I can disqualify ourselves and run the risk of death. And I'm talking about the mother of all deaths, the second death, death. Christians, brethren, can die. That's important for us to recognize. We can disqualify and abort our calling. The risk is there. Jesus Christ was at risk, brethren. If He wasn't, you don't have a high priest. If He was just pre-programmed and was a kind of a pre-programmed kind of out of the time, robot kind of a thing, and this is just a cakewalk in the park, because I'm God and I'm man, and I know all this stuff and I've got the supernatural power. That, how can that touch us and what we're going through? Jesus not only was at risk, brethren, and could have failed, but He died. He died, meaning He was not in Tartaru preaching to some demons in a place of restraint, like many of us are told in conventional, traditional Christianity. He was de-energized, unplugged. His brain wasn't thinking, His heart wasn't beating, His pneuma, His disposition, His intelligence was done, over, shut down like a computer being unplugged, and He was in the hands of the Father. The Father was the only one that could restore Christ's life back, and Christ knew that. Boy, He knew that. And that, in that, brethren, in that we know we've got a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities, you see. And so here we are told that much more than being now justified by His blood, because if we believe that, then much more than we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Yes, we're impregnated with God's Spirit. Yes, we're begotten with that Spirit. Yes, we are in the womb of the church. Yes, we are being nurtured. And we are in this begettal condition of which the Father, as long as we stay connected with faith and belief and understanding and knowledge and what we're talking about here, which we're going to get to here in a moment, participation, we, brethren, are as good as saved. Are you with me? But! But! You're not there yet. In other words, you're running a race. As long as you keep running, you'll finish it. You see? That's it. As long as you keep running, you'll finish it. But if you stop, if you decide to trip yourself, if you decide to quit, It's too much. The hill's too high. The obstacles are too intense, too complicated. Guess what, brethren? You can die. It's important to recognize that. We are on very thin ice. Oh, we're sure the ice will not crack unless we crack it. God will never forsake you, but we have the freedom to forsake him. The writer continues on, and he says here in verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the at-one-ment with God, the reconciliation, the redemption we have through Christ." And we can be happy about that. We can be very grateful that we have that. And so therefore, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul, basically, as he comes down through this whole dissertation, and for the sake of time, I'm going to jump ahead here to chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And the logic, of course, and you've heard me say this before, and there was a very legitimate doctrine going on and being accepted by people who claimed that, well, look, if you're saved by grace, go ahead and sin more. If you sin more, you get more grace. And if you get more grace, you'll have a greater assurance of being saved by God, you see. So go ahead, sin. I mean, you know, and it's logical when you think about it, but you think through it. And if you understand Christ is not a license to sin, therein lies the key. But when you come out with a doctrine, once saved, always saved, the law's been nailed to the cross, all you got to do is believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, guess what? You got literally millions, like the Pied Piper, following the guy with the horn tooting over the cliff and missing a whole dimension in relationship with God and what He expects of them. You see, there are so-called Christians, brethren, who carry the label Christians, who believe that once on the train, you cannot jump the track. You see. Brethren, I'm telling you, I submit to you, your Bible doesn't teach that. And it's important for us to recognize it. That's why the writer continues on in verse 2, chapter 6, book of Romans. God forbid. God forbid. I mean, that's ludicrous as far as Paul's concerned. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Drop down to verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have, look at this, brethren, sin shall not have domination, dominion over you. It shall not dominate you. For you are not under the law, meaning not the law in the sense that you don't have to obey it. You're not under the penalty of the law. That's what the writer here, the book of Romans, Paul is trying to get at. You're not under the death penalty anymore, but you're under grace. You've been unmeritedly pardoned, you see. You're under law. Because frankly, the Bible says, and Paul says it himself there in Romans, I think chapter 3 or 4, where he says, if there is no law, there is no sin. And my logic, and I've said this on television oftentimes, I said, you know, how can a policeman give you a ticket for crashing a stop sign when there is no stop sign? There's no law. If he pulls you over a few blocks down the road and says, I'm going to give you a ticket, Dave, for crashing that stop sign. You say, well, wait, there was no stop sign at the intersection. How can you give me a ticket? Well, I'm going to give it to you anyway. You know, no, Paul's right. If there is no law, there is no sin. And if you take the logic one more step, my thought is, and I said this on television too, if there is no law, there is no sin, because sin is the transgression of law. That's your Bible definition. Sin is the transgression of law. Paul says, but if there is no law, there is no sin. So therefore, if the law was nailed to the cross, and there is no law, and therefore no sin, why do I need a Savior? What do I need a Savior for? There's no sin. He nailed it to the cross. I'm free. I'm free to define the law as I see it, you see. And that's what, brethren, a lot of people today believe when you come down to it. Here, Paul says, Not so. Look at this. He says here, verse 15, chapter 6, book of Romans, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, meaning the death penalty, but under grace? Look at what he says here. God forbid. I mean, that's absurd. It's not logical. God forbid. Verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. Look at this now. Whether of sin unto death. See that? Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. His writing is writing to Christians. His audience is Christian in Rome. So he's telling them, look, you Roman Christians. That's what he's saying. He's writing to them. That's his audience, brethren. And he's telling them right here, look, if you obey sin, if your servants to whom you obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death. What's the implication? That if you sin, you die, you Christians. That's what he's saying. And or over here, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So this here, brethren, is the challenge. This is what we're faced with. We learned really thus far that we are saved from our past sins. Jesus Christ is not a license to sin. Secondly, we shall be ultimately saved. And what is the definition of really being saved? But birth. The change, the metamorphosis that comes with you and your flesh being changed to immortality, spirit. That's when you're really saved. Technically speaking, when you're really born again, you shall have a spirit body. There is a physical body, a natural body. There is a spiritual body. That's important for all of us to recognize. And so herein lies, in this particular case, the second lesson that we've learned, number one, that we are saved from past sins. Number two, that technically we shall be saved yet in the future. Therefore, the risk is that we're still at risk and we still can die. And that's the third point, that we can die. That we can die, brethren. So it's important. It's important we get 20/20 on the avenues by which sin entertains us. And how are those avenues? There's three of them primarily. You can write them down real quick if you want. Number one, it's real fast. Very simple. Very simple. Society is at one. It's a seductive society that we live in. There's a lot of glitter to it. I call it, frankly, the subtleties of idolatrous noise. Society seduces us away from God, brethren. Why? Because it's very physical, it's very material, and it's very appealing to the flesh. Secondly, we ourselves are our own worst enemy. That's another avenue by which we allow ourselves to get tripped up. We fail to discipline our appetites. We fail to manage our attitudes. We fail in the area of participating to control what we ought to be controlling in terms of our appetites and attitude, and hence become victims of whatever we allow and afford. Thirdly, Satan the devil. And Satan the devil is alive and well. And oftentimes you don't want to sell yourself too short, because oftentimes and in most cases we ourselves are our own worst enemy, although we like to say, the devil made me do it, you know. But really it's not the devil making you do it. It's you not managing your life. It's you not managing your appetites. And the fact is that the devil is there and can and certainly does, but it's not always Satan the devil. But those three areas, brethren, society, ourselves, and Satan, are three directions by which we ourselves can be victimized. And we need to be careful, because the windows by which these particular avenues used are located over here in 1 John. I want to go there for a moment real fast. 1 John and in chapter 2. We need to be aware of this real quickly, brethren. These are the windows to your soul. John had it 20/20. And it's important we recognize that we put screens on these windows, so that we can keep the bugs out, lest we ourselves end up getting bit. Here in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, here it is now. These are the three areas, brethren. These are the three windows into your pneuma, into your disposition. You want to figure out, how am I affected? How do the mechanics work of things coming from society, myself's allotments, and Satan's influences, be they external vexations or possession, which are the two main methods of which Satan the devil will interact with us. How? What are the mechanics? Right here. These are the mechanics. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. Number three, the pride of life, in the broad, general sense of the conditions, brethren. We ourselves are faced with these windows that try, test, and challenge our Christianity. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. And the pride or the vanity of life are what gets us in trouble, causes us financial problems, it breaks up our marriages, it causes us to make bad and erroneous decisions. All of these things. It causes us pain and suffering when we don't control the lusts of our eyes, the lusts of our flesh, and the lust or the pride of life, our vanity. Those areas, brethren, are real important. So therefore, it's important for all of us, to recognize on how to control these particular windows to our pneuma, to our disposition.